We pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted. We do bring our offering of our sacrifice of praise. We bring ourselves. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth in clarity and power. Lord, we accomplish in our hearts what you purpose today. And we'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. And thank you for the singing this morning. Singing one more time about God's amazing love for us and enjoying iWorship's rendition of the song Offering, Paul Balashi. The children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and take out your outline to fill in and follow along. That massive document that's kind of grown a little bit every week. As you can see on your outline, this is part 5 of our little mini-series about God's love story that has gone a couple of sessions longer than I originally intended. And we haven't begun to plumb the depths of this topic. I'm sure we'll still be working on it a billion years from now in glory and thanking the Lord. But we're going to set it aside for now after this morning. The blanks are filled in for you as far as we've covered in the first 4 lessons. Your Bible is open to Romans 8 without question, one of the great chapters in God's Word, so rich with truth that speaks directly to us. So follow along with me as I read the final paragraph, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's Word. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland on March 27, 1842, 183 years ago this Thursday. He had only partial vision as a boy, and after he entered Glasgow University, his sight failed rapidly. Tragically, he became totally blind by the age of 18. But despite his handicap, he was a brilliant student, finished the university and the seminary of the Church of Scotland with high honors, earning a doctor's degree. In 1886, he became pastor of the 2,000-member St. Bernard's Parish Church of Edinburgh. He went on to become known as one of Scotland's outstanding preachers and pastors, greatly esteemed in Edinburgh, where his eloquent preaching consistently attracted large crowds. Matheson never married, but throughout his fruitful ministry, he was aided by his devoted sister who, listen to this, who herself learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew in order to help him in his theological studies. Now, that's what I call a devoted sister. She was his faithful co-worker and helper throughout his life, assisting in his calling and other pastoral duties. Matheson wrote 117 hymns, and in June 1882, when he was 40 years old, he wrote a hymn that is generally considered to be one of the best-loved hymns written during the latter part of the 19th century. In fact, I consider it one of the great hymns written about God's love for us and our response to his love. I'll tell you more about that hymn and the circumstances surrounding the writing of it a little later this morning. But for now, I'll remind you again how we've noted that the story of God's love for us centers in what he's done to provide for our salvation. And we've seen that all three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. You can see that we've already covered the role of God the Son, namely that God the Son died for our sins. We've covered the role of God the Holy Spirit, namely that the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. And we began last time to turn the spotlight on the role of God the Father. We began to investigate the Bible's teaching that God the Father made us his children, The Son died for our sins. The Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. The Father made us His children. We noted that contrary to popular opinion, it is not true that we are all God's children, except from the standpoint of creation, that all humans are created in God's image. But from the standpoint of salvation, we are all born into this world not as God's children, but as His enemies, Romans 5:10. As children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. As spiritually dead, Colossians 2:13. And in fact, as children of the devil, John 8:44. So the truth is, we were all born outside God's family, but there are hopefully a billion people on the planet right now who are safely in God's family. And that's because the Father made us His children. And everything that it took to make that happen was motivated by His love for us. We noted last time that His love placed us in His family. We saw from 1 John 3:1 that love caused us to be born as God's children, which is an amazing truth that caused the Apostle John, the apostle of love, to proclaim, "Behold, look at this, think about it, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." 1 John 3:1. Love caused us to be born as God's children. And we noted that such a glorious truth is only half the story set forth in the New Testament. Other passages tell us that love caused us to be adopted as God's heirs. Paul told the Ephesian believers, "In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will," Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Paul said to the Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons," Galatians 4, 4, and 5. And to further explain, Paul told the saints in Rome, "You received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And so we considered the difference between birth and adoption. In our culture, it's either natural born or adopted, but the same child can't be both. But that wasn't true in Roman society and in the way the terms are used in the New Testament. In a Roman home, when a natural born son, and thus already one's child, came of age, he was placed in the position of an adult son with all the privileges that came with the position, including being officially recognized as the rightful heir of the estate. In the spiritual realm, the believer's relation to God as a child results from the new birth. We're told in John 1:12 that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. So we're born into God's family via the new birth, and we become God's child. But the Bible also talks about our adoption, and adoption is the act of God whereby one already a child is placed in the position of an adult son, which makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, verse that we looked at a moment ago. Now, these were two separate events in the Roman world, separated by some years, but they both happen at once to us. When we're born as God's children and adopted as His heirs at the moment of our conversion, we immediately go from spiritual slavery to sonship in God's family and become an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ, which incredibly means that we inherit everything that Christ inherits, which is unbelievable. As I reminded you last week, think of what the Bible says it means to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Think of what we inherit. We inherit eternal salvation, Titus 3:7. We inherit Christ's kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34. We inherit eternal glory, Romans 5:2. We inherit the entire universe, Hebrews 1:2. We inherit God Himself, Revelation 21:3. Now, that's not a wish list of things that I could only dream of. That is an absolute fact based upon the solid promises of Scripture. And of course, we don't deserve any of that. It is all purely the priceless gift of God's amazing grace extended to us, and we will be thanking Him for all eternity. As I tried to argue last time, we should repent and ask God to forgive us for our materialism. We don't have to have more stuff now. If we belong to Christ, we're going to receive everything later. No wonder that Paul reminded the saints at Colossae that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, Colossians 1:12. And as we noted, Hebrews 1:2 makes it crystal clear that God the Father has appointed His Son to be heir of all things, the universe. Now, Satan wants desperately to own and control the whole universe, but he will never have it. Instead, he knows that the person he hates the most, Jesus Christ, will own and control everything, and so he sees in rage against Christ. And he also rages against us, because when we enter God's family through faith in Christ, we become permanently, eternally identified with Christ, the heir. We are adopted by God into that position of sonship, made joint heirs with Christ, so that we receive by divine grace the full inheritance that Christ receives by divine right. Why did the Father do that? Because he loves us. What did it cost him to do that? It cost him the death of his Son. Have you thanked him today? Amazing grace. The Father's love placed us in his family, but not only that, his love provides us with security. With security. Now we're picking it up new. Security is the word. In the passage we read last Sunday in John 14, we learned that love causes him to make his home in us. Home is the word there. Jesus told his disciples that night in the upper room, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." John 14, 21. And again, same sermon, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14, 23. For a reason I cannot fathom, and I thought about this for a long time, God has always desired to live with his people. In the Old Testament, he chose to love Israel, to make them his people, and then to live in their midst. When he designed the tabernacle and later the temple with the Ark of the Covenant in the inner chamber, you see it there in pink, the Holy of Holies, that's where he would manifest his presence. And whenever Israel set up camp in the desert after their departure from Egypt, God had them set up the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp with the 12 tribes positioned all around, covering many, 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 many acres. That way he lived in their very midst. Today he moves into our lives by his Spirit at the moment of conversion so that our very body becomes his temple and he goes with us wherever we go. In the future, he will build the New Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of our eternal home on the eternal earth. And who will be there in the midst? God himself. That's what John saw and recorded in the book of Revelation. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" And the rest of the verse says, "They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." God desired to live with his people in the past. He desires to live with and in his people in the present. And in the future, he will live with his people forever. And Jesus says that God's love for us is what causes him to make his home in us. Wow. Finally, love causes us to be secure in his love, to be secure. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible for many reasons. It begins with the declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Not now, not ever, not any condemnation. Then the chapter explodes with information about the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, with 19 references to the Holy Spirit, more than the first 7 chapters of the book combined. And it ends with the celebration that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And leading up to that closing celebration, the Apostle Paul, who had extensive training in Old Testament law and would have made a brilliant lawyer, asked 4 questions from the courtroom. And we are the defendant. The first question is in verse 31, "Who could be against us?" That's the question regarding the plaintiff. That's you and me. He asked the question, and he makes a statement, "If God is for us, who could be against us?" So the implied answer is no one. No one can be against us. And what's the argument behind the answer? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So why would he bring anything against us? That's the argument. If God sacrificed his own son for us, then he's not against us. He's for us. And if the God of the universe is for us, then who could be against us? The answer is no one. Now, I understand the devil is against us. The demons are against us. People who hate the Lord are against us. But the point is, what difference does that make? God is going to have the final word. And God in you is always a majority. So we don't have to worry when he says nobody can be against us. That's right, because God is for us. Second question is in verse 33. Who can bring a charge against us? That's the question regarding the attorney, specifically the prosecuting attorney, or even behind that, the district attorney who has brought the charge. And the question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, his chosen ones, his believers? The implied answer is no one. And what's the logic behind the answer? It is God who justifies. Now, we know Satan brings charges. He did against Job. He does against us. He accuses the brethren, we're told in Revelation. But what difference does that make? That's Paul's argument. He's bringing them against God. Who's going to win that? In other words, God is the only one who has the right to bring a charge against us. But instead of charging us, he chose us to be his and then declared us righteous, which is what the word justified means. The third question in verse 34, who can condemn us? That's the question regarding the judge. The implied answer, no one. The logic behind the answer, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. In other words, God's the only one who has the right to condemn us, but rather than condemn us, he gave his son to die for us, to pay for our sins. He would have had to condemn us if our sins couldn't be paid for. And we could never pay for them, but Jesus did pay for them. Our sins were charged to him. He paid for them on the cross. He said, "It is finished," paid in full. Then God raised him to life to prove that that payment was sufficient, set him at his right hand so he could intercede for us, and that's what he's doing right now. The fourth and final question in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And that's the question regarding the penitentiary. He asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He continues by offering up seven possible candidates to serve as the penitentiary that locks us away and separates us from Christ so that his love can't reach us. So picture, you know, being behind stone walls and fences and razor wire and all of that. It says, who can do that? Separate us from Christ's love. So here's his list. Well, let's think of some possibilities. How about tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. I think about our brothers and sisters. I mentioned 70 in the Congo, men, women, and children marched into their church and all beheaded. I think of the 800 killed in Syria, many of those believers. They lost their life, but were they separated from the love of Christ? No. By the way, if you study the book of Acts and read Paul's epistles, you'll discover that Paul faced all seven of those adversities that he lists there. So he knows what he's talking about. A lot of that would be, if I was to say, what about this or this or this, it would be theoretical. It wasn't for Paul. He had faced all of that. And what is his conclusion? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he suggests more candidates that might succeed in being the federal prison that locks us up and keeps love, God's love from reaching us. But even as he lists them, he assures us that they will fail. Here they are. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, there he's speaking of evil angels, the different ranks that he mentions in Ephesians 6, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that's everything other than God. He's the creator. Everything else is created. Any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. God has made us more than conquerors against all forces. that would seek to drive a wedge between us and God's love. So no thing, no person, no circumstance, no event, neither in the physical realm nor the spiritual realm, nothing exists that is able to separate us from God's love. And that love is communicated to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why John makes it clear in John 3, if you have the Son, S-O-N, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life, and the wrath of God abides on you. Everything that God has for us in this life and the next has been deposited in His Son. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, except through me. Have you come that way, dear one? Because that's the only way. Now, with that glorious truth in mind, in light of what we've already studied these past few weeks regarding the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit, let me tie it all together with some concluding thoughts. First, let's understand that God's love for us is our motivation. You see, we need to respond to such great love. It's our motivation. The Bible reminds us that His love is our motivation to love Him in return. To love Him in return. As the aged Apostle John said so well, we love Him because He first loved us. He had to take the initiative. He loved us, and in response, we know Him and we appreciate what He's done for us and that He continues to love us, and we love Him. Then on the flip side, His love is our motivation to love one another. 8 verses earlier, in the 4th chapter of 1 John, the apostle had written, Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love. Now, as I pointed out before, what would you expect John to say next? If you would expect him to say, since God so loved us, we ought to love Him in return. He loved us, we should love Him. But he doesn't say that here. He surprises us. He writes, Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, God is saying, talk is cheap. Words are cheap. Don't just tell me you love me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Prove your love for me, he says, by loving my children, even those who are hard to love. Know anybody who's hard to love? Don't answer out loud. What about outside the family? Maybe you feel like Linus. He said, I love mankind. There's people I can't stand. I have to admit that there are a whole lot of people in our country that I find very hard to love, like abortionists who murder babies and exploit women when they're most vulnerable, like politicians who promote and celebrate abortion and infanticide, as well as positions on other moral issues that defy what God has clearly revealed in His Word, like human traffickers who trap and enslave children and young women in the horrors of the sex and drug trades, like secularists who hate God and are trying hard to strip every vestige, remaining vestige of biblical Christianity from our nation, like what I would call the socialist, Marxist, globalists who want to take away our freedoms and effectively destroy our country and take away all national sovereignty and to subject all nations to a one-world government. Now, I know that's eventually coming. The Antichrist will head up such a government. But I don't want it to come now. Like terrorists who kill and maim indiscriminately in the name of their allegiance to a false god or ideology. And I could go on and on with the list. But I have to constantly remind myself that these people are not our real enemy. They are our mission field. The real enemy is the devil, as well as his horde of evil spirits, as Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people I've just listed are enslaved to sin and darkness and blinded by the devil, just as all God's children were before they came to Christ. They desperately need the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. And so, speaking of those hard to love, notice that His love is our motivation to love the unsaved, to love those without the Lord. The Apostle Paul said it in his second letter to the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. So one of the ways we prove our love for God is by doing whatever we can to bring more people into His family. Let me ask you, what are you doing along those lines? Did you hand or mail someone a tract this week? Did you invite someone to church this weekend? Did you ask about bringing some children in your neighborhood to Sunday school or children's church or this week or maybe VBS this summer? How many mornings this week did you ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be alert for the opportunities to share Christ today and give me the boldness to do so when the opportunity comes? Back in January, we talked about God's master strategy for reaching the world that Christ revealed in his Great Commission. That master strategy is making disciples. I referenced the book Follow Me, in which the author writes, disciples of Jesus make other disciples. That's what they do. Are you doing that, my friend? God's love is our motivation to do just that. And then God's love is for us is our security. Security is the word. Security is a wonderful thing. It provides us with a sense of safety so that we don't feel vulnerable to danger or harm or loss. That's why we buy alarm systems for our homes and lock our doors and our cars. It's a shame we have to do that. When I grew up, I've told you before, out in the rural Guilford County, we never locked our church. Because, I mean, back then, they would be afraid God would strike them dead with lightning if they went in there and messed up the church. And somebody might want to stop and pray. We never locked it. Well, those days are gone, sadly. A lot of folks in my neighborhood, they never locked their homes. I know I'm ancient, but that was back before we had central air. Remember how hot it would get in the summertime and you'd have your windows open at night? Maybe a fan going? I don't know how safe that would be now. And because of that lack of security, that's why so many millions of Americans have received training and secured concealed carry permits and purchased firearms, a record number. In this increasingly violent and dangerous society, we don't feel that law enforcement officers alone can protect us and our family. Maybe they won't arrive in time. Security in the physical realm is very important to us, but that only relates to this temporary life. Spiritual and eternal securities are far more important, and yet most people never think about those. The glorious truth is we're secure in His love. That's because His love is unconditional. It's not based on our behavior. If it was, I would be in big trouble because there's not a day that goes by about what I fail at some point to act like I'm one of God's children. God's love is not based on our behavior, but on His unchanging character. Also, we're secure in our salvation. As we just saw in Romans 8, only God has the right to condemn us, but instead He's declared us righteous and then made us inseparable from His love. For me to lose my salvation would require a total meltdown of God's character and a total breakdown of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's not going to happen. The security of our salvation is a priceless truth for our own assurance and for our assurance about our loved ones. Many of you know that 1 year ago today, I stood right here, and many of you were seated out there as we gathered for Renia's memorial service. Tomorrow, we'll gather once again for Paul's. We miss them both, and we'll miss them for the rest of our lives. Their homegoing leaves a void in the hearts of their family and their church family and everyone who knew them. But why do we not grieve as those who have no hope, as to use the apostles' terminology in 1 Thessalonians 4? It's because we do have hope. And hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not, well, you know, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. It's a certainty. Why is it called hope? Because we haven't received it yet. It's still in the future. But it is as certain as if we already had it. We are certain that they're with the Lord, and we're certain that we'll see them again and spend all eternity with them. And how can we be so certain? Because of what the Lord Jesus did for them and us. And because of what the Holy Spirit did for them and us. And what the Father did for them and us. And what the Father, Son, and Spirit continue to do now and what they'll do forever. And because of what they've told us in black and white, promised us in the Scriptures. Paul and Rennie put their trust in Christ many years ago. Their lives demonstrated the reality of their faith in Christ. And you and I are also trusting in the finished work of Christ as payment for our sin. We are secure in our salvation. And thus believers never say goodbye for the last time. When someone goes home before us, it's just a temporary farewell. We're secure in our salvation. Also, we're secure in our relationship. You see, his unconditional acceptance frees us to respond to him, to grow and to stretch and to try, even if we fail, knowing that he won't reject us because we fail. It's so freeing. We don't have to pretend to be something that God knows we're not. His love diminishes our fear. As John put it, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. In fact, the security we feel in his love is like that of a small child secure in his mother's loving arms. But as for us adults, our security in Christ goes far beyond even that. I began by telling you of George Matheson's hymn about God's love. Matheson left us his own record that he wrote the hymn in the church parsonage when he was alone on the evening of June 6, 1882, when he was 40 years old. It was the day of his beloved sister's wedding, and the rest of the family was staying overnight in Glasgow. He says something happened to him that day, which was known only to himself, he never revealed it, which caused him, in his words, the most severe mental suffering. The hymn, he says, was the fruit of that suffering. Now, it was never substantiated, but many believe that on the day of his sister's marriage, he was struck with renewed grief over what happened to end his planned marriage many years earlier. Matheson was engaged to a beautiful young lady, but she called off the wedding and left him just before the marriage when she learned of his impending total blindness. He was only 18. His broken heart never healed, and he remained a bachelor the rest of his life. The words of the hymn came to him quickly that evening. This is what he said about it. Quote, "It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure it never received at my hands any retouching or correction." End of quote. Perhaps contrasting God's love with that of his fiance, he wrote the first stanza, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Matheson understood what Isaac Watts meant in the last stanza of his immortal hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." God's great love for us, love that will not let us go, love so amazing that it demands we give back to him our life, our soul, our all. And nowhere is this love better set forth than in the verse most widely translated around the world, John 3:16. So let's conclude this series by analyzing the greatness declared in this verse with the help of Dr. Tony Evans in his book, Totally Saved. I've shared this with you before, but it fits so well, I have to share it here again. For God, that's the greatest person. So loved, that's the greatest degree. The world, that's the greatest company. That he gave, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. That whosoever, that's the greatest possibility, believes, that's the greatest simplicity. In him, that's the greatest attraction. Should not perish, that's the greatest promise. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that's the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, that's the greatest possession. Do you have that possession, my friend? Have you received that gift? Have you believed on that person? If not, I invite you to him. Jesus came to this earth, did what we could not do. He kept the law perfectly. And then when the time came, he went to the cross, and my sins, though they were obviously all 2,000 years in the future at that time, didn't matter. They were all charged to him, so were yours. He absorbed them to himself like a sponge, and then he absorbed God's wrath, Isaiah 53. His wrath was made to strike upon his son, and as he hung there, he paid the penalty for those sins because they had to be paid for. And I couldn't do it, but he could. And just before he died, he used that commercial term, tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove that that statement was true and that payment was sufficient. And now he issues the invitation. If you'll acknowledge that your sin put Jesus on the cross, that he died for you personally, make it personal. You'll acknowledge your sin and turn to him in faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He will forgive your sin. He'll wipe the slate clean. He will change you from the inside out. His Spirit will come and live within you. He'll give you an eternal home and a bunch of other things that I don't have time to mention. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song that expresses our response to that great love. Oh, how I love Jesus. I hope that you can sing that from your heart. This altar is always open if you need to come and pray. If you need, you say, I got questions. I'm interested, but I got questions. I'm here. I'll be here afterwards. Don't leave today without knowing for sure that you put your trust in Christ, that you're secure in his love, that you're on your way to heaven with your sins forgiven. Father, we thank you for our time together over these weeks as we focused upon your great love for us, love that will not let us go, love so amazing, so divine. It demands our life, our soul, our all. Father, help us to respond in obedience, to love you in return, to love one another, to love those outside the family who don't know you, to share the gospel, to pray that they might come to Christ. And Father, may you accomplish in our hearts right now what you want to accomplish. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.